The psalmist acknowledges that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. However, in our fallen state, sometimes a wrench gets thrown into the works. A news story relates how a pediatric neurosurgeon in Colorado Springs, Dr. Paul Grab, operated October 3rd on a three-day-old infant who was healthy except for having a microscopic tumor in his brain. The doctor was surprised when, while removing the growth, he discovered it contained a nearly perfect foot and the formation of another foot, a hand, and a thigh. Think of that. It's all up in the brain. Dr. Grab says, to find a perfectly formed structure like this is extremely unique, unusual, borderline unheard of. Well, some of us suffer from the condition of occasionally finding our foot in our mouth, but not in our brain. Thankfully, little Sam Esquibel has recovered well, and you never know anything was wrong except for a scar. Another area is a genetic wonder. This week on the radio, I heard scientists are debating whether or not to bring back the woolly mammoth. Apparently, some think it could be accomplished through manipulating the woolly's DNA that has been salvaged. Wow, genetic advances are taking us into strange and wonderful new territory, some of which may be best left uncharted. Soon, instead of stray cats and squirrels meandering through our backyard, we'll have hulking woolly mammoths being chased by saber-toothed tigers or something like that. Over the centuries, skeptics have poo-pooed the idea of a virgin birth. But the more we learn about genetics and culturing life in the test tube, the less incredible it seems. Gabriel's announcement to Mary is still wonderful, and a much higher level than finding microscopic feet inside a brain, which is rather grotesque by comparison. But the truly exciting part about it is not the method by which Jesus is born, but what this miracle baby represents. Who knows why the angel Gabriel got picked to take part in the Annunciation? Maybe it was his turn on the roster for telegram duty that day, I don't know. Anyway, his message to Mary begins with an emphasis on the grace God's bestowing by selecting Mary to be the earthly mother of our Lord. Verse 28. Greetings, you who are highly favored. In verse 30, while she's still shaking in her boots, if she had any on, at the appearing of this heavenly visitor, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. The root for favor is akin to that for grace. To peruse with grace, to honor with blessings. The notion of sweetness, charm, loveliness, joy, delight. That's how God was looking on Mary. The selection of Mary for this task has nothing to do with her intelligence or social standing. She is, after all, a lowly young peasant maiden, not up there in the household word category like Britney Spears or somebody else, for example. Instead, it's all about God's undeserved, unpaparazzied favor, choosing someone you'd never have suspected of qualifying to foster the King of Kings. Luke's emphasis is on Mary receiving favor. Rather, unlike the traditional Catholic view, which sees her as full of grace to bestow on others. But isn't God's favor bestowed on Mary just like his grace to you and me? That's how God delights to operate. We were dead in transgressions, our minds blinded by the God of this age. We were, by nature, objects of wrath. Then, as Paul describes it, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, or favor, that you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, the gift of God, says Ephesians 2. But grace is how God operates, else none of us would stand a chance. Apart from God's merciful intervention in our depravity, we're as badly off as the driver of the vehicle that OPP officers came upon stuck in the snow December 14th, shortly after 3 a.m., the citizen reports. The driver was steering while three occupants were trying to push him out. The driver told police they were coming from a party and that he was the designated driver. Believing he had been drinking, police demanded a roadside breath sample, which he failed. Further samples at the detachment confirmed our so-called designated driver had nearly two times the legal limit of alcohol in his blood. Small wonder he was in a snowbank. Only grace can help us undeserving, stuck-in-a-rut sinners be changed from debauched and designated derelicts to those who are saved, filled with the Spirit, on the path to heaven, courtesy of Christ. After greeting Mary and trying to calm her misgivings about encountering a mighty teacher from another dimension, Angel Gabriel proceeds to the heart of his announcement, the summary of how outstanding this baby will be that Mary will be privileged to bear. Verse 31, there will be a son to be named Jesus, like the Old Testament Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation, or God saves. Verses 32 and 33 have sovereign phrases piled on each other as a herald might proclaim the excellence of royalty as they enter a top-level meeting. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Let's unpack that a bit more. He will be great, literally mega. Elsewhere, the Bible calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, boss of bosses, as it were. Quite a contrast to these humble peasants that would be bringing him up. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, clearly a title of divinity associated with God himself, one who brings down rulers from their thrones and sends the rich away empty, but lifts up the humble, as Mary sings later in the chapter. Jesus is predicted to be great in position, David's throne, reign over Jacob, and a kingdom. He'll also be great in permanence. Look at the time terms here. He will reign forever. His kingdom will never end, enduring always. The most real thing there is in eternity. But are we living our lives as if that kingdom is relevant? Around Christmas time, we often hear Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, another couple of verses highlighting how great Jesus truly is. Now just hear the echoes in what Gabriel has just told Mary. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There's a lot of similarity there. 7 centuries before the miracle baby even arrived, Isaiah was already extolling this most important person in all history. He's the key, the treasure at the heart of the Christian religion. To have him inside, governing our personal lives and giving us perspective when the world knocks us for a loop, that elevates us daily. As the Apostle Paul wrote, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What mystery is he talking about? He goes on to say, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus in you. Amazing that an angel would appear. Astounding that God would be putting in place someone to be king forever in David's royal line. Verse 35 brings us to the most remarkable aspect of how this is going to come about, through the unique, miraculous power of God Almighty himself. Mary asked how it could be that she would give birth to a son while having kept herself a chaste young single woman waiting for the consummation of her upcoming marriage to righteous Joseph. This doesn't make sense here, Lord. Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Wow, that's never been heard of before. The angel's language would remind the Jew of Exodus 40, where the cloud of the Lord's Shekinah presence covers or settles upon the tent of meeting, filling it with glory so much that Moses couldn't even enter the tent. Similarly, at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark 9, a cloud appears and envelops Jesus, Elijah, and Moses who are talking together. And God's voice endorsing his son comes from the cloud. Clearly, Mary's pregnancy is to be a very special one-off arrangement by divine intervention. Well, why a virgin birth? Isaiah 7:14 prophesies, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and shall name him Emmanuel." Now, parts of which match up word for word with verse 34 here in Luke 1. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus." Well, basically, Gabriel's announcement marked the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Greek version of Isaiah 7:14 in the Septuagint, it uses the word parthenos, meaning a marriageable maiden or virgin. So a major part of the sign aspect that will distinguish a singular birth is the fact that no earthly man is involved. Yeah, that makes it pretty singular. Not too much of that. Kind of like the baby being found in a manger. Makes it easier to spot when it's the only one happening. But another reason for the virgin birth is hinted at by Gabriel in verse 35. The words can be translated more literally, "Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." That's New Revised Standard Version. "To be a pure and innocent sacrifice for our sins, Jesus had to be absolutely holy. Not even a tinge of original sin or generational sin." You know, that stuff that kind of comes down and you pick up naturally from your parents and that. And also that are kind of attributed to you. "God holds men especially responsible and accountable for sin as leaders in family units. Witness Adam being called up on the carpet first, even though both Eve, then he, ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden." So the virgin birth forms sort of a buffer between Jesus and attributed sinfulness from the ancestors. As a merciful concession to perhaps bolster Mary's faith, Gabriel throws in as evidence of God's power that Mary's elderly relative Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. Ooh, old Auntie Elizabeth? Who'd have thought? God's powerful touch was already doing amazing things. Gabriel closes with a summary statement that Jesus would reiterate later in his life. Verse 37, "For nothing is impossible with God." Say that with me, would you? "For nothing is impossible with God." What a statement. It sets Christianity off as markedly optimistic in contrast to other religions which emphasize fate or karma, being locked into a certain caste because of deeds done in a supposed previous life. And from other religions such as animism, where humans are subject to unsympathetic idols that make us suffer at a whim. Nothing is impossible with God. Literally, no word, thing, no rima is impossible for God. Let that be the bedrock of your consciousness. No matter how beaten down you feel at the moment, how much your RRSPs or stocks have sunk, how unkind your associates, whatever illness or stress you may be under. God's power spells possibility and hope. God says he's a rewarder of those who trust him. What positiveness that causes to spill into our lives. What so-called impossibilities is the Lord waiting to pop with a pin in your life? Remember those things I had you thinking about at the very start? The hardest challenge? If nothing is impossible with God, he can change all that around. We've been focusing on God's goodness in various aspects. The graciousness of his choosing, the greatness of his son, and the power of his touch. Now we turn to Mary's response to the news, noting the blessing that comes through belief. Verse 38, Mary doesn't protest or question like aging Zechariah did. She gets her mind and attitude and commitment in line with God's plan. She answers simply, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." No ifs, ands, or buts, or not even a "what will the neighbors think?" Although the implications and shame of pregnancy before completion of the betrothal contract and formal marriage must have been pretty obvious to her. Thankfully, God already had a plan to clue fiancé Joseph in on what was really happening, as Matthew 1 tells us. Mary accepted and adjusted to God's dramatic intrusion into her life and plans. It shows a humility, gentleness, and trust on her part. How many people would instead resist and rebel against such unilateral interference with their life, their destiny? Choose someone else, Lord, please. Mary had no clue what suffering, grief, and misunderstanding would develop from what her boy would eventually go through. Not a word of protest. May everything you have said about me come true, you living. Let it be with me according to your word, your bystander. Mary had a healthy respect for the dynamic power of God's rhema, God's creative word. See how by her choice of words she puts herself into this position of submission. I'm the Lord's servant, doulos, literally female slave or bondmaid. I owe it to you, Lord. Whatever you say, you're in charge. You're the boss. Can we learn to pray like that? To have that same receptiveness in our spirit to what God is wanting to show us next? Can our pride handle that? Letting Him be in control rather than trying to call the shots ourselves? The rest of the chapter emphasizes how blessed this woman is in her utter trust in God who's moving so radically in her life. Verse 42, Mary arrives at cousin her auntie Elizabeth. The latter exclaims in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women." Verse 48, Mary herself sings, "From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." But note particularly how Elizabeth wraps up her response in verse 45. Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Can you trust God's promise, even when it doesn't seem feasible at the time? Even when it's going to stretch you and maybe change your life forever? Nothing's ever going to be the same again. Believe and be blessed in the Lord's promise. We trust people frequently in life, often without even thinking much about it. It's not always wise. A news item featured a fraud who sold highly accurate diplomas to people who wanted to pursue vocations without actually doing any schoolwork. But how many of us have examined closely, for instance, our doctor's or our dentist's diploma? Or do we go on some degree of faith? Lately, I've been spending more time than usual in doctor's offices due to this pneumonia and first-round antibiotics not fizzing on the bacteria cozying up in my lung. I have complete confidence in my doctor and the pharmacist, even though I haven't checked out their credentials. Someone has written, "Faith is central to all of life." For example, you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce and whose degrees you have never verified. He gives you a prescription you cannot read. You take it to a pharmacist you have never seen before. He gives you a chemical compound you do not understand, amoxifloxacin. Then you go home and take the pill according to the instructions on the bottle, all in trusting, sincere faith. Can we extend at least the same degree of faith and trust to our Maker? Next time, like Mary, we're challenged by something unusual God wants to do in our life. Let's remember His credibility established by the whole of biblical history and discover the blessing of believing. Say it again with me. Nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray.